chapter 16, please. Acts 16. This morning we're going to talk about the life of John Calvin. What I'm going to do is give you an overview. This is going to be a bird's eye view. We're going to fly over the terrain of his life at about 30,000 feet. So we're just going to cover the high points of his life and ministry. We're going to talk about Calvin not because we want to exalt a man. We don't want to idolize any leader in church history. We, though, are known as Calvinists because we believe that the theology that he taught was consistently biblical, and so we've become identified by that name. I'm not sure he would have liked that very much, but nevertheless, in the course of history, that has been the case. So this is not an attempt to idolize an individual, but an attempt to see the ways in which God worked in his life and ministry and lessons that we can learn from that, and gives us an opportunity to thank God, because he does raise up men and women at strategic points in history and uses them in remarkable ways. There's just no doubt about that. And we do well to pause and to remember that and to thank the Lord for it. So we're going to read this morning from Acts 16, verses 1 to 10. And I will preface this by saying I am not a church historian, so don't ask me any hard questions. Thank you. Acts 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we come to look at your word and we come to study the life of a man that you used in a significant way. We thank you for him. We thank you for his memory. We thank you for his ministry and the fact that we are the beneficiaries of that ministry even to this day. We pray, O Lord, that you will use us in our day. Use us, Lord, may we be faithful to you and seek to follow you and stay true to your word in spite of the hardships that may entail, in spite of the conflict and the opposition that we may face. Lord, make us faithful stewards in the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it would be safe to say that we could outline history as a series of turning points, decisive moments in mankind's existence that have led to momentous changes, moments of decisions, moments that have affected the entire course of history subsequent to that moment. You can look at biblical history and see that, this history of special revelation, and we see a decisive turning moment already in chapter 3 of Genesis with the fall of mankind into sin. And then we have the flood and Noah in chapter 6 through 8. Then there's that decisive turning moment at the Tower of Babel when the languages are confused and mankind is spread out. And then the call of Abraham, another turning point in the work of redemption that God was doing. History outside of the Bible is full of those turning points as well. You need to think only of the major wars, the international conflicts, or important discoveries, inventions that have changed the course of mankind. And so we could say from Alexander the Great to Alexander Graham Bell, history has been changing and turning from one direction to another. It's a turning point in history that we see here in Acts 16. Since being set apart by the church at Antioch to preach the gospel, to travel, to do missionary work, Paul has traveled great distances on his first journey, and now in chapter 16 he is on his second missionary journey along with Silas and Timothy. What's so fascinating about these passages is that Paul wanted to go into many places. He was desirous to go and preach Christ everywhere he could. And here when you reach chapter 16, he wants to go to Asia. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not allowed to go into Asia. Then he said, well, what about Bithynia? Let's go to Bithynia. But again, the Lord would not allow him to go to Bithynia. Instead, Paul received a vision of a man from Macedonia. And this man from Macedonia stood and he pled with the apostle, come over, and that famous missionary call, come over and help us. And so Paul turned his attention with his missionary team toward Europe. It was to Europe they went, and history has never been the same. You and I are the recipients of the benefits of that Macedonian call. No doubt a turning point. But why are there turning points in history? Is it because we have this ability to see with a vision far into the future? We can just imagine what will take place, and because of our significant ingenuity and insight, we make certain decisions knowing what the outcome is going to be. I think you know the answer to that question. Turning points in history don't come as a result of the ingenuity of man. Acts 16, I believe, teaches us unmistakably that it's God in His sovereignty who brings about these decisive moments in history at which the change takes place in its course and in its flow. The remarkable thing about these turning points is that they often, not always, but they often involve only one or two people. It was Adam and Eve. It was Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Or as the children in my wife's Sunday school class used to say, Noah and his three wives and their three sons and their three. There were about 15 people on the ark by the time the kids got through. But a small number of only 8 people. And of course, the change of history. Here in Acts 16, this momentous event involved only the Apostle Paul and a man from Macedonia. But it's not just biblical history, redemptive history, or secular history that involve these turning points. We look at the way God has been working in the establishment of His church and the history of the church down through the ages, and we see these decisive turning points as well. One of these took place in 1536. A young scholar had come to the city to spend the night. He was traveling through on his way, trying to get to Strasbourg. And word spread through the city that he had arrived. And a man with fiery red hair and a fiery red beard and a fiery temperament went to visit him. A man 20 years his senior. The younger scholar was confronted by this man, and he was told in no uncertain terms that if he did not stay in this city and did not carry out his ministry, in that place, God's hand would be against him. Now, this fiery, red-headed, Elijah-esque figure was William Farrell. And the young scholar was known as John Calvin. He's become one of the most well-known names in Western history. He is a man you either love or hate. There's no middle ground when it comes to John Calvin. He is a man who has influenced history in so many ways. So much so has he influenced movements of freedom in the West, of which we are the recipients, that there are places in Europe where up until the early 20th century, you could be an atheist and still be known as a Calvinist if you took certain political views. One German theologian described him in this way. He is a cataract, a primeval forest, a demonic power, something directly down from Himalaya, absolutely strange, Chinese, mythological. Well, that was not one of his biggest fans. For those of us in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, however, we thank God for the life and the ministry of Calvin as one of the greatest teachers that God has ever given to the church. Though his life and ministry is largely associated with Switzerland, and in particular the city of Geneva, Calvin was a Frenchman. He was born on July 10, 1509, in the city of Noyon. Now, Noyon was a cathedral city. It was a major trading city of the day, but cities in the Middle Ages and the early Reformation period were much smaller than we think of today. A major city, it was about 10,000 people, so slightly less than half the size of Hudson. Calvin, if you want to put this in perspective, was only 8 years old when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. 8 years old. He was born in a humble home. His grandfather had been a tradesman, a cooper. You know what a cooper is? What's a cooper? He makes barrels, exactly. And at one time he may have been a boatman. Now, his father, Gerard Calvin, was able to better himself up from a tradesman's wage, and he became known as an apostolic notary. He became a professional in the city. Now, as an apostolic notary, you were a church lawyer. You worked for the local bishop as a secretary. You would have been trained in canon law. And Gerard hoped to see his son have even a better career than he had and rise to a place of prominence in the church. And early in his life, Calvin demonstrated a great deal of devotion. He was a very religious boy. And that no doubt pleased his father very much. Now, in order to secure a better place for his son, Calvin had him educated with the aristocrats of Noyon, the Montmore family. Calvin got to know them quite well. He remained a lifelong friend of the Montmore family. And in their home, he received a thorough classical education that would put him in good standing for his scholarly attainments in the future. But of course, education, and especially a good private education like this, costs money. Where are you going to get the money? Calvin's dad had the bishop's ear as his secretary, and so he convinced the bishop to have Calvin put over a small chapel, the chapel of La Jacine. And he would get the income from that chapel. But Calvin was only 12 years old. Now, he had not been trained yet as a priest. He took the tonsure, had his head shaved, right? So he looked the part, but his father, for a minimal fee, hired an older priest to go in and say the Mass. And that, at this time, was really all that was needed. There wasn't necessarily a lot of preaching going on. There had been a revival of preaching in the Middle Ages with the mendicants, with the Franciscans and the Benedictines. But at this time, religion was rote. It was routine. Go in, say the Mass. The people don't participate. They don't sing. There are choirs maybe to sing, but you stand and you look on what's going on. You receive the bread. If you understand Latin, then you can kind of follow along. But most people wouldn't have a clue what was happening, except what they were told was going on. And so you could hire someone to do this for you. You could go in, go through the ritual. It didn't take a lot of time. You could pay a little bit of money to this older priest, and Calvin could have the rest of the income to support his education. Now, 2 years after going to the Montmores, being trained with them, taking this position as the chaplain of La Jacine Chapel, Calvin was forced to leave Noyon. And he left the city for the reason many people left their cities in the Middle Ages, to get away from the bubonic plague. So the plague had come to Noyon, and so he, and along with his companions, fled to the city of Paris for further studies. It's quite interesting that Roman Catholic historians have said, flying from one pestilence, he caught another. What did they mean by that? He fled the bubonic plague and caught the Protestant faith. One pestilence for another. It was in Paris that Calvin enrolled at the College of La Marche. Now, this was a grammar school. I don't know about you, but growing up, my parents always referred to elementary school as grammar school. Did your family call it that? But grammar was only really a minor part of it, and the part I never got, right? So grammar school, though, at this point, is grammar school. You're going to learn Latin. You're going to become an expert not only in reading it and in writing it, but in speaking it, because if you're going to go on for further studies, especially for theological studies, as Calvin had been set for a career in the church, he would need to be thoroughly conversant in this. He's going to have to study the scholastics like Thomas Aquinas. And so he's going to have a command, a strong command of this language. Now, it was while at the College of La Marche that he studied with a man named Martin Cordier. Now, Cordier was an accomplished classical scholar, and he introduced Calvin into the learning of the Renaissance, the new humanism. Now, don't think of humanism as in the Humanist Manifesto, but rather the study of the humanities. And this was a radical change that was taking place, moving from the Middle Ages into the Renaissance and Reformation period. What was education like in the Middle Ages? Well, you read commentaries, where commentators made comments on previous commentaries that were written on the comments of other scholars. Pretty soon you were far removed from original sources, and that was true whether you were studying law, the Institutes of Roman Law, you read commentaries upon commentators who wrote commentaries on others' comments, or the biblical text. But at the time of the Renaissance, there was a movement back to original sources, back to the Institutes of Roman Law, and most importantly for us, back to the Greek and Hebrew texts of the Scriptures. The Latin motto of the Renaissance was ad fontes, to the fountain, to the sources. And Cordier introduced Calvin into this type of education, this type of learning, and it would stay with him, obviously, for the rest of his life. After training at the College of La Marche, Calvin then entered one of the only two seminaries in Paris in the day, the College of Montaigue and the Sorbonne. And he entered the College of Montaigue. And it was there he began to be steeped in Roman Catholic theology, scholastic theology, which refers to a way of doing theology in the Middle Ages, very highly technical, a lot of logical deduction that went on in the scholastic or the theology of the schoolmen. And the leader of the scholastics would have been Thomas Aquinas. He was the theological giant of that day, and still is, I think it's probably fair to say, still the theological giant of Roman Catholicism. His influence continues. It was at Montague that he excelled in these studies. It was obvious that Calvin was marked for greatness in the church. His intellect was keen. His ability to grasp concepts and subjects was remarkable. But Montague was a hard life. It was a very strict rules, a limited diet, sort of like being one of Dr. Barrett's students. And you stay up late, you get up early. But it was a hard life for him. And it was at this point, while really steeped in the theological studies, aiming to become a priest, that his life had another turning point. He left the College of Montague for the University of Orleans to study law. Now, what you're going to notice here in Calvin's life is he goes from Noyon to study in Paris, and in Paris he goes from the College of La Marche to the College of Montague. Then he's going to go to the University of Orleans and then to the University of Bourget. He's going to go back to Orleans. This is strange to us, right? It's like one semester at Akron, a semester at Case, maybe half a semester at Caltech, and then back to the University of Pennsylvania to pick up a course or two, and you're just sort of all over the place. That's odd to us today, but this was very common during this period, that students had this sort of academic wunderlust to go around and to study with the famed theologians or the famous jurists of the day. Well, Calvin's dad saw his son studying for the ministry and got this idea. You know what? I think my boy can make more money if he's a lawyer instead. And so he wrote to his son and said, you need to change your course. You need to head off to study law. And so what do you do? Well, you find out where the best legal scholars are, and that's where you head. Calvin goes to the University of Orleans, and there he will study with the famous jurist Pierre de La Toile. Of course, you need to pick up some courses elsewhere. And so he heads to the University of Bourget, and it's there that he studies with Andreas Alciati. Now, he was an Italian jurist from Milan. Alciati was one of the best-known legal scholars of his day. And Calvin, a dutiful son, following his father's wishes, he gets into the study of law, and he's enjoying this. He's excelling in that as well. You know he's a very bright, bright person, and so he, whatever area he sets his mind to, he's going to do well. But while he enjoyed studying law under Alciati, there was another professor at Bourget who had an even greater influence on him. His name was Melchior Vollmar. Vollmar was a German. He had studied in Paris at the Sorbonne and come under the influence of Jacques Lefebvre. Lefebvre was a pre-reformer. Maybe you've heard of men like John Huss or Savonarola, these men like Wycliffe. We saw a film on Wycliffe. Men before the Reformation proper, but they saw the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, and they started heading down the path to reform. They didn't become full-blown Protestants in our understanding of that term. They didn't necessarily leave the Roman Catholic Church. But they saw the abuses, they saw the corruption, and they were beginning to embrace evangelical faith. That was Lefebvre. Vollmar had come under his influence, but he actually went even further and fully embraced the Reformed faith, the Protestant faith. And Vollmar was so significant for Calvin because he taught Greek. The Greek classics, but more important, he taught the Greek New Testament. Now, you have to understand, that was a very dangerous thing to be doing. Why, if you read the Greek New Testament, you might become a Lutheran. The Greek New Testament was seen as the seedbed of heresy. But there, Calvin, as he began his studies in Greek, was touched by this. Calvin returned after this time at Bourget to Orleans. And it's at this point I want to turn our attention to his conversion. He's traveling around a lot. He's coming under a lot of influences. What was it that led him to leave behind the theology he had been taught at the College of Montague and embrace Christ as his Savior, to embrace this Reformed movement that was going on? Well, there were several influences in his life at this time. Reformation was in the air. Luther is writing and publishing. His ideas are being disseminated across Europe. Wherever scholars gather, they want to know, what do you think of Luther? Have you read Luther? Do you agree with Luther? And so there was a Reformation atmosphere in the air. Then there was the influence of Vollmar. It would be hard to think that Vollmar, teaching the Greek New Testament and having embraced the gospel himself, would have not taken the opportunity to impress these truths on his young student. But I think most scholars are agreed that the single greatest influence on Calvin's life for his conversion was his cousin, Pierre Robert Olivetan. Now, Olivetan was a nickname that eventually became a surname. Olivetan, do you hear the word olive in there? Olivetan means midnight oil. He was also a student of Dr. Barrett's, so he had to stay up late. He had to stay up really, really late studying. And so he got this nickname, Midnight Oil, and it stuck with him. He was a student as well of Jacques Lefebvre. He had come under the influence of this pre-reformer in France. And Olivetan began to embrace these reforming ideas. He embraced these new doctrines. Now, that's how a historian might put it, a secular historian. Olivetan came to faith in Christ, and in close conjunction with his cousin, both of them living in the same town, he began to talk to John. He began to witness to him, to debate with him these new doctrines, often very warmly. Some hot debates went on between them. But at this point in Calvin's life, he had only really been confronted with saints and with scholars, with people who were, yeah, maybe holier than he was, but now with his cousin opening up the Word of God and presenting the gospel to him, he was coming face to face with a holy God. Calvin was also greatly moved by the martyrdom of Jean Valier. Valier had been a priest in Paris. He had turned to Christ and was burned at the stake at the Place de Grève. I don't think we can understand really the impact of those martyrdoms. We were watching the documentary on Friday night on the life of John Knox. And looking at it from a comfortable church seat in the 21st century, Knox looks, he's a bit out there, come on. I mean, some very intemperate language. But what would we say if we knew that the truths we were preaching might lead to our death because they had just burned one of our friends down on the corner? We might use some language that is viewed as a bit intemperate from a perspective later in history as well. These deaths were having a profound impact. And this one, this martyrdom of Valier, had an impact on Calvin. He struggled with his self-righteousness. He admitted that. But later came to embrace Christ for himself. We don't, in Calvin's writing, get very much autobiographical insight. He's not a guy to gush about himself. But in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms, we get probably the most extensive comments on his life that he left in writing. Listen to this. I'd like to read it to you. He wrote, "God drew me from obscure and lowly beginnings and conferred on me that most honorable office of herald and minister of the gospel. My father had intended me for theology from my early childhood, but when he reflected that the career of the law proved everywhere very lucrative for its practitioners, the prospect suddenly made him change his mind. And so it happened that I was called away from the study of philosophy and set to learning law. Although out of obedience to my father's wishes, I tried my best to work hard, yet God at last turned my course in another direction by the secret rein or the curb of his providence. What happened first was that by an unexpected conversion, he tamed to teachableness a mind too stubborn for its years. For I was so strongly devoted to the superstitions of the papacy that nothing less could draw me from such depths of mire. And so this mere taste of true godliness that I received set me on fire with such a desire to progress that I pursued the rest of my studies more coolly, although I did not give them up altogether. Before a year had slipped by, anybody who longed for a purer doctrine kept on coming to learn from me, still a beginner, a raw recruit." So here he was, continuing in his study of law. But his conversion, which he describes as unexpected, some translate the French here as sudden, a sudden conversion, became evident. His life was dramatically changed because people who were listening to these reforming ideas, these new ideas about the Bible and the Christian faith, were soon turning to him. And he had become a teacher within just a year of his new birth. Calvin at this point becomes something of a traveling evangelist. He returned to the city of Bourges because it was under the protection of Margaret of Navarre, and so it was open to the Protestant faith. It was a safe place to go. He wanted to study in seclusion. That had always been his desire. Calvin was, by training and by temperament, a scholar. He did not want to put himself out into the fore. He had no desire to become a pastor. "Let me go to Bourges. It's a safe place to be a Protestant. I can work away there. Maybe I can find a benefactor to fund my studies, and I can do my research, and I can write, and all will be well." But he was soon pressed to become the pastor of the people. He at last agrees to this and begins to go from house to house to evangelize. He received news of his father's death and he had to return to Noyon to settle family business there. He went to Noyon, however, via Paris. And there he witnessed another martyrdom, the martyrdom of Berquin. He went on to Noyon for about 2 months. There he used the opportunity to preach the gospel and returned to Paris again on his way back to Bourges. And he found there the city was just aflame with not the flames of martyrs necessarily, but with debate concerning these theological topics. Calvin gave himself then to trying to spread the gospel within the city, to evangelizing, and ended up remaining in Paris until the fall of 1533, when once again he had to flee a city, this time not fleeing the bubonic plague, but fleeing the authorities who were out for this firebrand of a Protestant. Here's what led to that. In the city, Calvin had become good friends with Nicholas Kopp. Now, Kopp was the rector of the Sorbonne. Kopp was beginning to embrace the Protestant faith as well, and as the rector, he had to give the opening address of the academic year on All Saints' Day, November 1st, 1533. So this Wednesday will be the 484th anniversary of that address. And his text was the Beatitudes from Matthew 5. Now, there are a couple of versions about this address. Some believe that Calvin wrote it for Kopp. It was a thoroughly Protestant address. Others believe, no, they were such close friends and Calvin so approved of it that he simply made a copy of Kopp's address. And the reason this debate goes on is because the extant copy, the copy that's left, is in Calvin's hand. Well, whether or not Calvin wrote it or was simply sympathetic to it, the address was seen to be Lutheran. It was an evangelical address, and so Calvin was implicated along with his friend Kopp, and Paris was no longer a safe place to stay. The Parliament had summoned Kopp to appear before them. When he was on his way to the trial to plead his case, he was told they had already decided the case and that this would simply mean his death, so he fled to the city of Basel. The news was out that this young John Calvin was in cahoots with Kopp, and so he was either sympathetic to this address or had written this address. And so the authorities were hot on his trail. This story of Calvin, this moment in his life, is dramatic. I wish someone would put this in a film. Because Calvin was in his room when some friends burst in to tell him that he was a wanted man. And no sooner had they gotten there than the authorities who were after him knocked on the gate. And so they literally made a rope out of his bed sheets to get him out of the window. Some friends were sent down to the gate to delay the officers, and Calvin fled Paris. At the outskirts of the city, he found a vine dresser's cottage, and this man was known to be friendly to the Protestant cause. And so Calvin ducked into the cottage. He dressed himself up in the clothes of a peasant vine keeper, and to complete the look, put a hoe over his shoulder and walked out of the city. He made his way to Angoulême to a friend of Justin du Tillet. And this was a great place for Calvin to go. It was a great refuge for him because the du Tillets had a library of 4,000 volumes. There were schools in that day that probably didn't have a library quite that good. And so he was there able in peace to read, to study, to write. And it was there that he outlined his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He spent 6 months in Angoulême, then he moved northward to Poitiers, and there he was again prompted, pushed, cajoled into becoming the pastor of the people. And because it was unsafe to meet in public, they had been able to do that for a while in the home of a man sympathetic to the cause. They had to move to a cave. The cave of Benedict was chosen, and they would meet there secretly for worship, and it became known as Calvin's Grotto. And what's significant about this cave is that it is the first place in France where the Protestants observe the Lord's Supper. First place in France ever. Poitiers became a base for evangelizing France, and so Calvin set out with other men, Jean Vernon, Philip Vernon, and Albert Babineau, and they were sent to French-speaking areas. They were in, not to Switzerland, excuse me. These guys were sent into France to spread the gospel. Now, that's strange because we know Calvinists don't believe in missions or evangelism, but he did that nonetheless. Calvin returned to Noyon and then to Paris in the spring of 1536. He resigned his charge. He was still the chaplain at the chapel of La Jacine. He resigned that. He sold the inheritance he received from his father and continued to travel. So again, he has this sort of wanderlust that's going on, wanting to be in different places as a scholar, wanting to encounter different people, different men, but also trying to find a place of safety and a place of seclusion. Due to unrest in Paris, he traveled to Metz, then to Strasbourg, then to Basel. And it's at Basel that the first edition of the Institutes were published. What led to that? Well, Calvin had a twofold reason, he said, for publishing the Institutes. First was to vindicate from undeserved insult his brethren whose death was precious in the sight of the Lord. He wanted to vindicate these men who had given their lives for the sake of Christ by publishing a book of theology that would defend from the Bible the faith that they had been willing to give their lives for. Secondly, since the same sufferings threatened many pitiable men, that some sorrow and care for them should move foreign peoples. He meant for this to have an apologetic impact for the Protestant cause, both within France and the French-speaking areas of Switzerland, but also to have an international impact. If there would be sympathetic people outside France who would read this book, who would be convinced that these men were standing for the truth of the Scriptures, that they would then lend their aid to see that they could have freedom to preach the gospel. So the Institutes was at the same time a work of confession, a means of instruction, and an apologetic for the Protestant cause. 1536, it was published in Basel. Calvin continues to travel. He left Basel for Ferrara. He found some refuge there for a time, but then decided that he would set out for Strasbourg. He was convinced that this would finally give him the haven that he wanted and needed for study and for rest and reflection and writing. Now, I want at this point to look back at the scripture we read together. Because in Acts 16, you see something of the apostolic parallel to Calvin. We noted there that Paul was wanting to go to Bithynia in verse 7, but the Holy Spirit would not allow him to do that. Instead, he gave him this call to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel. And it was there that the conquest of the gospel in Europe began. It was not easy. It was going to be one of the most difficult periods in Paul's life, because what happened later in chapter 16 when he arrives at Philippi? He's beaten. He's thrown into prison along with Silas. Even through that, the gospel continued to increase. Now, the parallel in Calvin's life that we see is his desire to go to Strasbourg. He wanted this quiet life of seclusion. He wanted his books around him and to bury himself in those books. But God had other plans. On the way to Strasbourg, he was detoured. The armies of Francis I and Charles V were waging their third major war, and the road was blocked by these armies. So he had to turn aside to spend the night in Geneva. He took a detour that way, and he intended simply to spend the one night in the city. That was it, and then he would move on. But word quickly spread that he was in the town, and there was soon a knock at the door. And this is where William Farrell shows up, a man 20 years his senior. Farrell, like Olivetan and like Melchior Womar, had also been a student of Jacques Lefebvre, and he became a key leader in the French Reformation. He conducted most of his work, Farrell did, in Switzerland. Almost all of what is today French-speaking Switzerland was evangelized by Farrell. He was a small man, again, fiery red hair, a fiery red beard, and just as fiery a temperament. And here is what he said to Calvin when he came to see him. He said, "If you refuse to devote yourself with us to the work, God will condemn you." And Calvin took that as God's call. He later testified that Farrell's words terrified him, and he felt as though God himself were speaking. He agreed to stay. He returned to Basel to gather a few personal belongings and returned to Geneva. Now, we're just at Geneva, so this is going to be brief. The first stay in Geneva lasted but a few years. Calvin arrives there in 1536. He became the lecturer at St. Peter's. He did not immediately become the pastor of the church there, but he was a teacher, a scholar, and he began a series of expositions on Paul's epistles. He worked under the title Professor of Sacred Letters. It was probably not until the next year, 1537, that he was admitted to the company of pastors. The company of pastors were the men who ministered the word there in Geneva and in the outlying towns. Probably about a dozen to 15 of these men who took care of preaching, church discipline, leading, and helping in the city. While in Geneva, Calvin wrote a confession of faith and a catechism and also four articles of church discipline: the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the singing of psalms, the religious instruction of children, and marriage. Now, these were articles on church order. Think of our BCO, Book of Church Order. That was what he was doing. And it was the first of these that caused him so much trouble, the administration of the Lord's Supper. Because there were in the city men known as libertines. If you want to know what a libertine is, watch television. Libertines were men who wanted no restraints on them. They lived blatant, immoral lives. At this time in Europe, adultery was rampant. Now, the good thing about Geneva, you want to know the good thing about Geneva? They had some moral standards. They had a law that you could only have one mistress. Right? You could only have one. So it's an incredibly immoral city. And Calvin and Farrell said, listen, people who do not hold to the truth of Scripture, people who hold false doctrine, or who lead immoral lives may not take the Lord's Supper. They cannot be identified as Christians. And this incensed the libertines. They wanted this form of godliness, even if they denied its power. They wanted to be respected as a part of the church, even though they wanted nothing to do with a godly lifestyle. And this all came to a head Easter 1538. Calvin and Farrell had been ordered by the authorities in Geneva, the Little Council, to serve these men the Lord's Supper. And they simply refused. They refused. It was an angry mob. This was the last straw. They had been shot at. There had been cries outside of Calvin's house to the Rhone River. In other words, drown the pastor. Lovely words to hear. They wanted rid of him. So they left the city. Calvin finally heads to Strasbourg at the request of the reformer there, Martin Bucer. He was considered second only to Luther and Luther's companion, Melanchthon. And for some time, Calvin lived in Bucer's home. He became the pastor of the French refugee congregation in the city, and he stayed there for 3 years, from 1538 to 1541. These French refugees had been persecuted in France. They had come, and their church, the Church of St. Nicholas, was located on the south wall of the city. Calvin, the next year, 1539, became a citizen of Strasbourg, and it was there he encountered another important turning point in his life. Bucer was a very happily married man, and he wanted Calvin to be as well. And after much prayer and thought, Calvin thought, well, getting married, maybe this was a wise step. And so he wrote to Farrell, and he described the kind of wife he was looking for. Here we go, ladies. He said to Farrell, "Always keep in mind what I seek to find in her. For I am not one of those insane lovers smitten at first sight with a fine figure." So unlike most guys. "The only beauty which allures me is this, that she be virtuous and modest, dutiful and thrifty, patient, and likely to care about my health." Well, several suitable ladies were sought out for the pastor, but in the meantime, he fell in love with a member of his own congregation, a young widow named Idelette Dubur. They were married in August of 1540, and Farrell performed the ceremony. Well, soon after their marriage, in the fall of 1540 or early winter, that Geneva had gone from bad to worse, and they call Calvin to come back. "We need your help." Here was his second Macedonian call to Geneva. "Come over and help us." And he really wasn't sure he wanted to go back to that. I mean, when he left the city, they had shot at his house and they said, "Let's drown the pastor." I can get that. You know, you wouldn't want to go back. But at last he decided he should. He was promised the cooperation of the people. And after a very painful and difficult period, he returned. September 13th, 1541, he took up the work of the gospel there once again. He was this time enthusiastically accepted by the people, and soon Idelette joined him. That next summer, she gave birth to their son Jacques, who lived for only a few days. He was born July 28th, 1542. And Calvin wrote to his friend, Pastor Viret, and he said this, "The Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our baby son, but he is himself a father and knows what is good for his children." And they never had any other son or daughter after that. Idelette would go on to die in 1549, March the 29th. And Calvin again wrote to Viret and said, "I have been bereaved of the best friend of my life, of one who, if it had been so ordained, would willingly have shared not only my poverty, but also my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance." It was a time of sorrow, the loss of his son and then of his wife. It was a hectic time for Calvin, because his sister had died and his brother-in-law and their 10 children came to live with him. So don't think of Calvin as this ivory tower theologian who, you know, sits removed from the people, removed from the experiences of everyday life, just thinking these deep thoughts about God and sitting there with his Hebrew Bible and his Greek New Testament and a quill writing all these things. No, it was the hurly-burly hustle of everyday life. And the hardship and the heartache of that. He was not well himself. A list of his illnesses is like reading, you know, your family medical guide and all the things that can go wrong. He was a very ill man, not well at all. In 1556, John Knox went to Geneva. There he was to spend 3 years as the pastor of the English congregation. And as I reminded those of you who were here on Friday night, Knox said of Geneva that he found there the most perfect school of Christ on earth since the days of the apostles. And I doubt that was much of an exaggeration. In 1559, Calvin opened the Geneva Academy. This was the first Protestant university. And in that same year, he completed his last edition of the Institutes. Now, these years in Geneva also were years of turmoil in some ways, even though the people had accepted him. There were still libertines in the city who opposed his work. There was conflict over doctrine. There was the execution of Michael Servetus. There were a lot of troublesome things that went on during those years. But it was a year of solidifying the reform in the city. It was a year, the years when Theodore Beza joined Calvin as his co-worker and, if you will, the systematizer of Calvin's thought. The work was strengthened. Missionaries were sent out. Again, we know Calvinists don't believe in missions, but he was crazy enough to believe in it. And I hope you're getting the sarcasm. Sent missionaries to Brazil, as far away as Brazil, to take the gospel. Calvin himself passed away on May the 27th, 1564. It was a Saturday evening. He was only 54 years old. He was buried in a simple wooden coffin, no pomp, no ceremony. He requested that no headstone mark his grave. So we have no idea. You can go to Geneva today, but you can't visit the grave of Calvin. We have no idea where he was buried. The location is forgotten, and yet, of course, his life is not. Let me just conclude with a couple of lessons that I think we ought to take away from this. One of those is the value of a persistent witness. It was his cousin, Olivetan, who did not give up on John. As he would debate the truth with him, he kept at him. He kept praying for him. He kept witnessing to him, pressing in the claims of the gospel. Calvin was steeped in superstition, steeped in scholastic theology. And yet he was delivered from that by the power of the gospel. We heard this morning the message on the magnetism of grace. And it is grace that has that magnetism to draw your loved ones and my loved ones to Christ, your friends and my friends. And so don't give up. Learn from Calvin's life the value of a persistent witness. Learn from it the value of a stand for the truth. Calvin was unwilling to compromise. He could have served the Lord's Supper to those libertines and made his life much more peaceful. But he would not compromise biblically grounded principles, fundamental principles. He took a stand for truth, and he chose to bear the reproach of Christ for that and suffered for it. But yet God honored and blessed that witness. I think we ought to learn from Calvin's life the guiding hand of providence. What if the armies of Francis I and Charles V had not been blocking the road to Strasbourg and Calvin had gone on his way? And yet, this was God's will. God's will isn't always what we want it to be, is it? You know, you start out, you have this picture of your life. And lo and behold, you find yourself in your 40s, your 50s, and your 60s looking back and scratching your head and say, wow, really wasn't very much like what I thought it would be. But you see the hand of God turning you in one direction and then the other for His glory and ultimately for our good. And I would say the last lesson is simply the enduring witness of faithfulness. As I said, Calvin's grave, the location is unknown, but certainly not his testimony to the truth. His writings continue to be published, researched. There are Calvin study centers. There are research centers. You can specialize. You can get your PhD in Calvin. You can become a scholar just of one small period of his life or one small section of his works. And that continues to happen all over the world to this day. Folks, it's important that we remain faithful. We may not be famous like Calvin, but when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 4:2, he didn't say it's required of stewards that they be found famous. It's just that they be found faithful. And that's my prayer for myself and my prayer for you and my prayer for this church, is that as we mark this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I won't be here for the 600th, and neither will you. But may God be pleased that there is still, if he tarries, a place here that will preach the gospel and be faithful to the word. Let's pray. Our Lord, we have been given a great heritage because there have been men and women who have been willing to lay down their lives to give us the Bible and the truth that it contains. Lord, may we never betray the gospel. May we never turn away from what you have placed in our hands in your holy word. Lord, it's not required of us that we be found famous, but that we be found faithful. Keep us true to you, now and until you call us home or Christ comes again, and we see you in all of the fullness of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.